God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Yeah, but we don't really believe that, do we? I mean, it caught my attention over the last couple of weeks that both Nick and Adam mentioned this Christian saying in their sermons. And it's something that I love to say, but it got me thinking last Sunday when we said it, do we really believe those words? It's really easy to say them on a Sunday morning when we gather together. We sing some really powerful worship songs. But in our day-to-day lives, a lot of us don't really believe them. I think sometimes we believe something more along the lines of this. God is good when he makes my life easy, and when I'm very comfortable, God is good. How about this one? God is good when he keeps me healthy, and when I'm free from pain, God is good. Or what about this? God is good when my kid makes block D, and when they get a college scholarship, God is good. God is good when my spouse loves me and serves me, and when they're in a good mood, God is good. You can even take this to the more spiritual level and say, God is good when my friend or kid accepts Christ, and when they're on fire for Jesus, God is good. For me, one of my, sadly, biggest frustrations in life is when I don't get a good night's sleep. I get agitated, angry, and sometimes just downright mean when I don't think I've had the sleep that I need or deserve. There have been times, even in recent days, when I've been up at 3 a.m. rocking a crying baby, feeling quite angry at God that I'm not tucked up in bed. So when I'm not careful, my belief system goes something like this. God is good when I get a full night's sleep, and when I'm well rested, God is good. We have this spiritual life math equation that goes like this. When life is good, God is good. When life is bad, God is bad. And we might not think the word bad, but we definitely think God's not doing good. And we wonder why he's messing up our lives. And when we go through seasons of life where those bad things keep happening, or maybe it's just one really big event that happened, we can become frustrated at God and sow seeds of bitterness toward God in our hearts. We're brought up in the Christian faith to believe in a personal God who's so loving, but then we can't fathom how this same God could let bad things happen to us. I had a mentor when I was in college who a few years ago lost his son to a hit-and-run driver who mounted the curb and hit this kid when he was walking home from youth group at church. My mentor always used to talk about how amazing it was that the God of the universe wanted to be our friends. But I spoke with him several months after his son had passed. And he said while he would still follow God and would still serve him as his Lord for the rest of his life, he couldn't bring himself to call God his friend, because what friend would allow that to happen to his son if he could stop it? He wasn't bitter against God. But he definitely wasn't in a place where he could say that God is good. And we all have things happen in our lives that leave us with a sense of frustration at God. And maybe for you, you were able to move past it. Maybe find some peace in the situation and move on. Or maybe you still have feelings of bitterness in your heart toward God, which really hinder your relationship with him. And even if that's not you, you live with that person. You work with that person. You live next door to that person. They've been deeply disappointed by life, whether their dreams didn't come true, whether their plans didn't work out, or whether a series of events just left them in a far from ideal situation. They may feel like God didn't help them out when they most needed him. And their response is to blame God and to reject his influence in their life. And even though their need for him grows more and more and more, they refuse to put their trust in him again, keeping him at arm's length. Maybe there was a drastic event later on in their life that made them think that they should give God one last chance. But he didn't come through again, at least in the way they wanted him to. And so they never give him any serious consideration ever again. Do you know anyone like that? This could have easily been the case for our character we're going to look at today in our series called The Bad Boys of Easter. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Luke 23 in a few minutes, so you can grab your Bible, turn to Luke 23, open up your smart device to Luke 23. All the words will be on the screen behind me. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the story of Easter through the eyes of some of the more unsavory characters of the Easter story. And we wanted to do this pre-Easter series to get our minds in the mood for Easter. Because at Christmas time, we always have an Advent sermon series to prepare our minds, to prepare our hearts for Christmas. And arguably, Easter is vastly more important than Christmas. And so we wanted to have this series to help prepare our minds and fix our eyes on the work of Jesus on the cross. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the story of Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. He was the leading religious, leading political, and leading social man of the entire nation. He was the one who led the plot to have Jesus assassinated. And yet, unknowingly, his actions brought about the destruction of the very thing that he was trying to protect. We learned from Caiaphas that no matter how much we fight against God, God and his plans always win. Then last week, we looked at probably the most notorious bad boy of Easter, Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He was frustrated and angry that Jesus wasn't the Roman destroying Messiah that he wanted him to be. Judas' plans had been ruined by Jesus not being the king that he should have been. And yet, in his betrayal, he was fulfilling the eternal plans of God to make Jesus the eternal king of the universe. Again, we learn that God and his plans always win. But unlike Caiaphas and unlike Judas, our character today isn't even named in the historical accounts that we have in the Bible. Nor did he have any power like Caiaphas or any close relationship with Jesus like Judas did. We don't even know if this guy ever met Jesus before this fateful day. In fact, we know next to nothing about this guy. But somewhere along the path of life, he went the wrong way. Maybe his parents had died when he was young, and so he was left to raise himself and had no choice but to enter a life of crime. Or maybe he just got into the wrong crowd, making one bad choice after the next. But all we know is that he came to a point in his life where he was tried and convicted for the last crime that he'd ever commit. We don't know what he did, but it must have been serious. He wasn't worth selling into slavery. He wasn't tame enough, behaved enough to row one of the Roman naval ships. He'd probably been imprisoned and beaten and threatened numerous times, but without any change. And so the Roman government saw only one good use for him, to make a public example of him, to show the futility of defying Rome. And so he was condemned to public execution on a cross. And this guy knew all about crucifixion. He knew that suicide was much more preferable. He knew the shame. He knew the humiliation. He knew that it could take days for somebody to die on a cross. He'd seen what happened when birds of prey found indefensible human flesh. He had seen how the Roman guards enjoyed making the process of crucifixion as miserable and disgusting as possible. They hadn't invented crucifixion, but they had perfected it as the most brutal and gruesome form of capital punishment ever to exist. He knew that once he died on the cross, his body would be dragged to the city dump, where he'd be left to rot or have his body burned. He knew no one would come and claim his body. He knew no one would give him a proper burial. After all, who was left in his life? And maybe in the back of his mind, he knew the words from the Old Testament that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So not only would his body be left to rot, but his soul would be left to rot for all eternity. Most men cried for mercy, begging for a swift death. But with no one to plead his case and no hope for the next life either, this man would remain defiant until the end and plan to spend his last moments on earth cursing the Romans and anyone who had passed by his crucified body. But our character would not get the spotlight that day. As he was carrying his cross out to Golgotha, the place where he'd be crucified, he also saw that Jewish prophet called Jesus carrying a cross as well. He didn't recognize Jesus by sight because Jesus had been beaten beyond any recognition. He just knew it was Jesus because of the shouts of the crowd. Those crowds who just a few days earlier had shouted his praises as he entered Jerusalem were now shouting his curses as they demanded his immediate death. We pick up the story in Luke 23 as the criminals and Jesus arrive at Golgotha, which means the skull, because from some angles this small hill looked like a skull, a very fitting place for an execution. So let's read Luke 23. Starting in verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And there's so much packed into that one word, crucified. Depending on the whim of the Roman guards, Jesus and the two criminals would be attached to the cross either by nails or ropes or sometimes both. They would have been secured to the cross with their hands and their feet, and sometimes, depending on how vindictive the Roman guards were feeling that day, with other body parts as well. And it wasn't the act of being secured to the cross that killed these men. With their arms stretched out, their body weight was hanging on their diaphragm, that breathing muscle, which made it really hard to breathe. While they had strength, they were able to lift themselves up on the nails or ropes to take a big gasp of air before sinking back down into that position. But when they had no strength left, when all their strength was gone and they could no longer lift themselves, they would slowly and painfully suffocate to death. They were allowed no dignity in their death either. They were often crucified completely naked, covered in their own blood from their beatings and crucifixion. They would have been dripping with spit because the Roman guards and any passers-by were allowed to spit on them to show their disgust. And they couldn't even get off the cross to go to the bathroom. And so they were completely exposed and covered in shame. Usually, people didn't gather to watch the crucifixions. But with Jesus being crucified that day, there were all kinds of people, including some of the chief priests of the city, all come to watch the humiliation and revel in the shame. So at the very least, the criminals had a crowd to watch them demonstrate their defiance of the Romans, even in their dying moments. These men would have been hurling profanity and curses. The Romans and the crowd have been hurling curses back at the men. And over all this commotion, over all this chaos, our character today heard the so-called Messiah who was dying next to him utter the most unthinkable words. Verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Forgive them. Forgive them. It wasn't unusual for people to cry out to God when they were dying on the cross. But Jesus wasn't praying for himself. He was praying for the Roman guards who were torturing him to death. These Roman guards were even gambling over the material of Jesus' clothes they'd ripped off him just before they secured him to the cross. Forgive them? You've got to be kidding, our criminal thought. They don't know what they're doing? Yeah, right. Not only do they know, they also enjoy it. Verse 35, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Jesus was mocked and scorned by everyone. The crowds cursed him. Maybe there were some in the crowd who had at one time been some of Jesus' followers, but their hopes were now dashed on yet another failed Messiah. They felt betrayed by Jesus. They were beginning to put their hope in him, but now they were more despondent than ever. And the Jewish rulers were now smug in their mockery of Jesus. Only a couple of days ago, they'd come to the point where they feared to ask Jesus any more questions, because no matter what they asked, no matter how he answered, he always looked smart and intelligent and strengthened his followers, and they always looked ridiculous. But now Jesus was a declawed lion. There was no crowd following anymore. They could arrogantly boast in his demise and take pride that they'd skillfully brought down yet another threat to their power and position. Even the Roman guards mocked and despised him. They teased him with a small amount of cheap wine just to make him aware of how thirsty he really was. We find out in other accounts that this wine was offered to him on the same sponge they used to clean the blood and filth off his body. The sign they nailed above his head was also a dig at this dying man. The sign read, "This is the King of the Jews." And it was a sign to any other would-be messiahs that this is what happens to those who make themselves king over any of the Roman territories. Because in their minds, there was no other real king than Caesar. And yet, despite all this mockery, despite all this scorn, Jesus remained silent. He didn't join in the cursing and the vitriol of the criminals crucified with him. He just hung there silently. About 600 years before Jesus was crucified, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words predicting this exact moment for Isaiah 53. "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And it was at this point that the criminals could stand Jesus' silent resignation no longer. And so they too joined in the mockery and abuse of Jesus. Verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." This criminal had probably heard of Jesus' fame. He probably heard of his miracles and some of the things that Jesus had taught. Maybe he'd even begin to wonder if this guy was truly something special, and a slight glimmer of hope began to rise in his soul. But now this so-called Messiah was hanging there next to him on a cross. So much for that tiny glimpse of hope in his soul. If Jesus were truly the Messiah, then he wouldn't be hanging there. If he really was a God, then neither of us would be hanging here. This criminal, like many of us, equated our experiences in life with our understanding of God. Since his life had gone bad, God was not good at all and probably wasn't even there to help him anyway. And so he scorned Jesus. "You are nothing. You are not the Messiah. All those idiots who thought you were clearly fools. And anyone who's waiting for a God to come and rescue them is a fool." This man had lost all hope in God, if he ever had any in the first place. He had no reverence, no fear of God. And why would he? In his eyes, what had God ever done for him? But here's the really sad truth of this guy. The God he was rejecting was just a few feet to his left. Then all of a sudden, the other criminal, our character today, saw things differently from his comrade. These two men had most things in common. Life had treated them the same way. They were facing the same sentence for the same crimes. But now in his dying moments, this second criminal began to look at things differently. He fell silent and gathered his thoughts for a moment. He reflected on what he knew about Jesus, how he heard stories of this man doing nothing but helping people. Even now on the cross, he's saying things like, "Father, forgive them." And our criminal realized that this was a righteous man. And so he turned to the other criminal mocking Jesus and spoke. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He looked back on his life and realized that he deserved the punishment that he was getting. Even though there were circumstances in his life that were out of his control, it was his own choices that led him to being crucified. But he saw that Jesus had done nothing wrong. In fact, he'd done nothing to deserve this kind of brutality, not even close. And yet, even though Jesus was being punished unjustly, he wasn't lashing out in anger. He was speaking out in love. And in that moment, our criminal realized that this could be none other than the Messiah. He didn't understand why the Messiah was dying on a cross, but he understood enough to know that he needed to put his trust in this man who was dying next to him. And so he turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He wasn't bargaining with Jesus like many of us try and do. He wasn't saying, Jesus, save me and I'll start to live my life right, I promise. This man knew he only had a few hours left. He knew he had done nothing in this life to earn him entry into God's eternal kingdom. And so all he could do was throw himself on the mercy of the court. Jesus, welcome me into your kingdom, not because of what I've done, but in spite of everything I've done. And in his dying moments, our criminal heard the most incredible words that he'd heard in his entire life. Verse 43. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. This criminal who had spent his whole life not only rebelling against the authorities, but rebelling against the God of the universe and who had created him, was now granted an eternal pardon by the eternal King of the universe. He couldn't turn his life around to prove to Jesus that he's changed. He just trusted in the God who is there dying next to him and for him. Verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. Before we continue, let's spend a moment in prayer. King Jesus, we thank you so much that you are willing to give your life on the cross. You were willing to die in the most brutal way and suffer the scorn and disgust of men so that we could be forgiven. Not only that, but you were willing to face the scorn and wrath of your Heavenly Father as you paid for the punishment which my sin deserved, which our sin deserves. So as we conclude this message right now, I pray you would help us to have our eyes fixed on that great work you achieved as you died in our place. Amen. If you call yourself a follower of Christ here this morning, I want to ask you to think about how you view God. Do you confuse your experiences in life with your understanding of God? When life is good, God's good. When life's bad, God's not good. The truth is that God does not change with our experiences. The Bible declares that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchanging. He is always the same and consistent within himself. No matter what has happened in your life, even if it's the worst thing that you can possibly imagine, God hasn't abandoned you. God hasn't given up on you. And I know this is so hard to believe, especially in the midst of the crises that we experience in our lives. And I expect that I've not gone through half as much as what some of you have gone through in your lives. But I know I've questioned God's goodness, especially on the day when my beloved wife and I lost our first child through a miscarriage. We ask those questions. How can a God who is meant to love me so much and is meant to be in control of all things, how can he allow such pain to come on one he supposedly loves so much? It's in these times that we feel God is so distant. Feels like our prayers just bounce right back off of the ceiling. But God isn't absent in your pain. He isn't unaffected by it. The exact opposite is true. In fact, he gets our hurt and he gets our suffering more than we do ourselves. Jesus didn't just become human to die for our sin. He became human to experience all of human life. From the moment he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb to the moment of his death on the cross, he experienced all of life, all its joys, all its hurts, all its trials and temptations, all its injustices. We may think that what's happening to us or what has happened to us in the past is completely unjust, but no event was more unjust than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He was the only human being ever to live a perfect life. He was the only human being ever not to deserve to die for their sin. He was the only human being ever who deserved to have the gates of heaven flung open wide and a choir of angels sing as he arrives in. Yet he willingly and knowingly submitted himself to death so that our sin could be paid for and we could be forgiven. Jesus gets your pain. God gets your pain. And in the midst of the hardest moments in life, in those times where we question if we know what God is doing, we must look to the cross, because it's only there that the suffering of this world makes any sense. Listen to these Bible verses. Romans 5, 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So no matter what life is throwing at you right now, this Easter time, look to the cross of Christ and know that God gets it. And know that God promises to take us one day to a place where there'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. I also want to take a moment to speak to those of you in the room this morning who might not call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here because someone drags you to church every Sunday. Maybe you're here because you come to church regularly, you don't really know why, and you don't give God the time of day throughout the week. Or maybe you're just here because you're at the end of your rope and you're giving God one last chance before you bail on him altogether. No matter what your experience of faith has been, or what your experience of church has been in the past, or what you think you know about God, we get the clearest picture of who God is at the cross. There were three men who were crucified on that fateful day. Two of the men who were crucified had spent their lives rebelling against God, just the same as each and every one of us has done. We may not have committed the same crimes as these men. We probably don't deserve to be publicly executed. But we have rebelled against God. We have taken the life that God has given us and we've lived it our own way and not his, completely ignoring him. And we spend our lives rejecting him. And this is what the Bible calls sin. And God hates sin. Sin and sinners cannot exist in his presence because God is holy. He is so perfect, so pure. And so because we are all sinners, like these two criminals, we deserve to be separated from God for all eternity, facing the consequences of our own sin in a place that Jesus himself called hell. But because God loves us so much and wants us to be with him for all eternity, he sent Jesus to pay the punishment for our sin so that we don't have to. And Jesus did that by dying on the cross. As he hung there, suspended between heaven and earth, God poured out all his wrath and anger and hatred and disgust at a whole world of sin onto his beloved Son. The Bible says that Jesus became sin for us. And so we're all left with a choice that we must make in this life. It's not a choice whether to live right or wrong. We're all already in the same boat as these criminals. Our lives are already marked by sin. It's a choice whether to let Jesus deal with your sin on the cross or for you to deal with your sin for all eternity in hell. So the question is, which criminal will you be like? Will you be like our first criminal, who because of how life treated him, rejected God and rejected the love of God that was just on display a few feet to his left? Or will you be like our second criminal, who acknowledged his wrongdoing, acknowledged his sin, but asked Jesus to deal with it? You cannot fix this yourself. You cannot try and pay God back for your sin. Your only hope is, like our second criminal, is to throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus, who gave up his life so that you could have eternal life. So which of these two will you be like? In a moment, I'm going to offer you an opportunity to put your trust in Jesus, just like the criminal did. I'm going to invite the band up, and they're going to sing us a song. And as they come up, I want to give you a moment to reflect. When you put your trust in Christ, you'll be surrendering your life to live his way and not your own. And this sounds like a surrendering of our freedom, but in fact, it's the exact opposite. We were created to live free, but we've been bound by the shackles of our sin for our entire lives. Yes, surrendering to Jesus can be hard, but it's the life you were created to live. It's life to the full. It's life lived in the perfect relationship with the God of the universe who loves you and longs to know you and be known by you. So the band are going to sing us a song called At the Cross. And as they sing, I'd like us all to remain seated. If you want to quietly sing along, feel free to do so. But I encourage you, especially if you're yet to make a decision to put your trust in Jesus, to read and listen to these words and to consider whether today is the day you too want to begin a forever relationship with Jesus. Thank you. if you're ready to accept the loving forgiveness of God, then I invite you to pray with me in a moment. I'm going to pray a simple prayer which says three simple things. Firstly, we admit, believe, then commit. We're going to admit to God that we've sinned against him and lived lives our own way. Then we're going to tell God that we believe that he sent Jesus Christ to die in our place so that our sin could be forgiven. Then we're going to commit to God to living our lives in that relationship with King Jesus and surrender to him. So I'd like you all to bow your heads, please. And if you want to make a commitment today, I invite you to repeat this prayer after me, just quietly in your head, in your heart, making the words your own to God. And I'll leave space after each sentence for you to repeat it to God. Dear God, I admit that I have sinned against you and I've lived life my own way and I'm sorry. God, I believe that you sent Jesus to die in my place so that all my sin could be forgiven. Thank you. And God, I commit to living my life in surrender to you. Please help me to do this because I need your help. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And please, keeping your heads bowed, if you prayed that prayer with me for the first time, I'd love you to raise your hands or just lift your head and look at me and acknowledge that. Thank you. Thank you. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for those people who raised their hands. I pray that you would help them to know what it is to experience your love and your grace in their lives. I pray, God, that you would continue to speak to them through your word, through this body of believers here. And I pray, God, that you would be very real to them and help them to live their life honoring you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may all lift your heads. If you raise your hand, or even if you felt uncomfortable raising your hand and just didn't want to, but you did pray that prayer, I'd love you to mark that on your connection card, the red rectangular card you received as you walked in. And I'd also love to speak with you after the service. You can come speak to me. Pastor Ken's here as well at the front. Or you can even just speak to the person who brought you about that decision you just made, because we'd love to pray for you. We'd love to encourage you and give you some tips about starting on this journey with Jesus. We began this message by discussing how we really don't believe the phrase, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. But these words are so true. But we can only make sense of them when we look to the cross of Jesus Christ. So as we enter this Easter week, I encourage you to open up your Bible and read the stories of the events of Jesus' death and remind yourself how much God loves you and how much he did for you. We'd really love for you to join us here on Good Friday, just in a few days' time at 6 p.m. We'll be taking communion together and remembering once more all that Jesus did for us. And we'd love to see you next Sunday, especially as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he didn't stay dead, but he proved that all our sin was forgiven by coming back from the dead, and we're going to celebrate. And so we'd love to see you at one or both of those. I'm going to pray one last time, and then we're done. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the music. We thank you for your word, that you didn't leave us to guess about how you saved us, but you wrote it down clearly and showed us how much you love us by sending Jesus for us to die in our place so we could be forgiven. Father, I pray that as we leave from here, may our eyes be fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated at your right hand in heaven. I pray our eyes will be fixed firmly on him and his finished work for us, so it may live this life knowing that you are good all the time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.